Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When the United States Supreme Court made abortion legal on demand, leaders in the pro-life movement expressed fear that legalizing abortion would lead to infanticide, to suicide, and to euthanasia. Abortion supporters called such arguments scare tactics and sought to convince the American people that the argument of the pro-life people was invalid. Some of the people who were on the fence 30 years ago about the morality of abortion had doubts that abortion would lead to the killing of newborn babies, old people, and those who are mentally and physically handicapped. Now many of those who have enthusiastically supported abortion are just as enthusiastic about infanticide, euthanasia, and suicide. Some of the books encouraging death with dignity have become national bestsellers. The slippery slide argument regarding abortion has reached its fulfillment in American society. Is the situation likely to get better in the near future? I wish I could answer in the affirmative, but I have serious doubts about it, although I intend to use my voice to oppose all attacks against the sacredness of all human life. Please listen carefully to today's study on death with dignity. The stimulus for today's lesson was a letter to the editor of the Tennessean, Saturday, December the 29th, 2001. The article has the title, Ashcroft's Views Will Deny Death with Dignity. The author is a self-identified member of the nation's second largest killing organization, the Hemlock Society. The largest killing organization is Planned Parenthood. The author of the letter to the editor accuses our government of seeking to become Big Brother. He affirms that Attorney General John Ashcroft, a firm believer in the sacredness of all human life, of seeking to eliminate the death with dignity law in the state of Oregon. Page 14A. Is our government really Big Brother when it seeks to prevent the senseless killing of human beings, even those people who are critically ill or permanently comatose? Perhaps some examples will help us to see the human side as well as the divine side of the topic. Sometime during the 1980s, I was in a gospel meeting at Salem, Indiana, a city a few miles north of Louisville, Kentucky. The preacher at the congregation asked me if I would accompany him on a visit to a nursing home. I do not remember how many people we visited that day, but I shall never forget one person. She was a beautiful woman who appeared to be in her 80s. She was comatose and had been for several years. She had three daughters. The daughters took turns staying with their mother around the clock. The daughter who was there the morning we visited the nursing home was so cheerful and so solicitous of her mother's welfare. She held her mother's hand and told her how much she loved her. I have no idea if the mother understood one word her daughter said, but I was touched by the tenderness of the daughter. I have often thought about that situation. Would it not have been more merciful for the mother and for her daughters if the daughters had called some of the Hemlock Society members, or perhaps Dr. Kevorkian, and had their mother euthanized, like we sometimes euthanize dogs and cats? Why keep old people alive when they are non-productive and very expensive for their families or for the government? The financial and emotional burden can often be oppressive. Of course, the real concern for Christians and for other moral people is, what would God have us do under these circumstances? In 1981, when I began preaching for the Scotts Hill Church of Christ at Scotts Hill, Tennessee, I was told about a woman who was in the hospital at Lexington, Tennessee. At the time, the woman was 102 years old. She was about as frail as anyone I had ever known. She weighed about 75 pounds, but her mind was very sharp. On my first visit to see Grandma Goff, she told me that the hospital personnel were not feeding her properly. That very morning, she said, the nurse had brought her boiled eggs for breakfast. I told her that Molly had given me the same breakfast. Grandma informed the nurse that she wanted bacon and eggs, or ham and eggs, or sausage and eggs. The nurse told her that the doctor did not want her to have that kind of breakfast. She said to the nurse, "You go get the doctor." The doctor came into Grandma's room and asked, "What's the trouble?" Grandma told him what she wanted for breakfast. He told her that ham and eggs or bacon and eggs were not good for her. She then said to the doctor, "I have been eating pork and eggs for 100 years, and they have not hurt me yet." The doctor turned to the nurse and said, "Go get her some bacon and eggs." Grandma Goff lived another 6 years after I first met her. I preached her funeral when she was 108 years old. Why allow a person like Grandma Goff to live when she could not work, could not walk, could not even feed herself, and was a financial burden to society? What purpose did she serve? Or did she serve any purpose? I make no claim of having a direct line into the mind of Almighty God on such matters. But I know this. Grandma Goff was a tremendous example of faith and patience and hope to her family, to the personnel at the nursing home, and to me. I hope as I near the end of my days on this earth, I can have the same attitude she possessed. I profited greatly from the 6 years that I knew her, and I loved her dearly. She furnished a perspective on old age I had never fully known before. In 1983, Jeff Lane Hensley edited a book with the title, The Zero People. The book includes chapters by Dr. C. Everett Koop, former Surgeon General of the United States, John Powell, a Roman Catholic priest, John T. Noonan, professor of law at the University of California, Berkeley, Malcolm Muggeridge, a highly respected British author and critic, George Will, and others. The chapter that touched my heart most deeply had the title, On Being Alive, and was written by Sondra Diamond. Sondra Diamond was born with cerebral palsy. The dictionary defines cerebral palsy as follows: a disability resulting from damage to the brain before or during birth, and outwardly manifested by muscular incoordination and speech disturbance. Incidentally, cerebral palsy must not be equated with mental retardation. When the doctors discovered Sondra Diamond's disability, they advised her parents to put her in an institution and go on with their lives. The doctors said Sondra would never walk or talk or hear or do what other children do. Fortunately for her parents and for her and for humanity in general, Sondra's parents were unwilling to accept the verdict of the doctors. Sondra was not able to walk. She is not able to dress herself, toilet herself, or write. She says her secretary does her writing for her. She says the natural assumption is that the physically handicapped would be better off dead. Sondra tells of being burned over 60% of her body. The doctors at the hospital where she was treated felt there was no point in treating her because of her disability. Would you like to know what Sondra Diamond does for a living? She is a professional counselor in private practice. She writes and lectures widely on the problems of the disabled. Sondra tells of an article that appeared in Newsweek magazine. The article was written by Dr. Raymond S. Duff and Dr. A.G.M. Campbell of Yale New Haven Hospital and Yale University. The article reported that those two doctors were allowing babies with birth defects to die by deliberately withholding essential medical treatment. The doctors believed that the children they allowed to die could never enjoy quality life, whatever that means. In fact, the doctors referred to those children as vegetables. The article in Newsweek angered Sondra Diamond, as it should have angered everyone who read it. She wrote a blistering letter to the editor of the magazine. These are a few of her words. "I'll wager my entire root system and as much fertilizer as it would take to fill Yale University, that you have never received a letter from a vegetable before this one. But, much as I resent the term, I must confess that I fit the description of a vegetable as defined in the article, Shall This Child Die?" She thinks, and I agree, that from a standpoint of meaningful humanhood. She has surpassed the two doctors who wrote the article for Newsweek. Pages 225 and 226. The author of the letter to the Tennessean admits to being a senior citizen and a member of the Hemlock Society, the organization that sponsors death with dignity legislation. He agrees with the abominable Hemlock Society that old people, and younger ones as well, ought to be able to select the manner and the time of their deaths. He hopes that eventually more states, including Tennessee, will pass laws like the one in Oregon. Euthanasia, the killing of the old and disabled, would eliminate suffering and the financial and emotional hardship on families. He accuses Attorney General John Ashcroft of imposing his religious views as well as his political beliefs on the people of Oregon. He says the Attorney General ought to devote his time to more pressing problems. He also says he resents the Attorney General's intent and tactics. He has written to the Attorney General's office in Washington and to his Tennessee representatives. Page 14A. The term death with dignity is an oxymoron. There is no such idea as death with dignity. There is nothing dignified about dying. Knowing that a person's life is ending and his soul passing into eternity is a tragic event. Death brings an earthly end to our communication with friends and with loved ones. It was at such an occurrence that our Lord, the Prince of Life, wept when his friend Lazarus died. John comments about our Lord's reaction to the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept. John 11:35. John further comments, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came to her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself comes to the grave." John 11:33-38. The word groaning is the kind of language used of a horse when he groans in anger. None of this sounds as if death is too dignified. Did you know that an inspired apostle called death an enemy? Paul affirmed that Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. Can you imagine the arrogance of those who take it into their own hands to kill people just because they are old or physically or mentally handicapped? Since when do mere mortals have the right to play God? Man is a creation of God, and only God has the authority to take lives. It is true that God has given human governments the right to execute those who commit vicious crimes, such as murder and rape. But that must be done in accord with God's directions. We're not free to kill people arbitrarily. The psalmist David speaks of God's creating man. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 139:14-16. Since men are not the ones ultimately responsible for our being on earth, they do not have the right to end their own lives or to give that responsibility to physicians. The significance of all human life in the sight of God is outlined in our Lord's instructions to the men who were sent on what we correctly call the limited commission. Jesus assured his apostles that God would be with them regardless of the enemies they had to face and the persecution they had to endure. "Fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Matthew 10:28-31. The letter writer accused Attorney General Ashcroft of imposing his religious views as well as his politics on the people of Oregon. The voters in Oregon approved of killing patients with the approval and assistance of medical doctors. The physician-assisted suicide law would allow the patient and his family to hasten the death of terminally ill patients. Just suppose the terminally ill patient is comatose, whether permanently or otherwise, and the family members want his possessions. Do you understand the temptation for both family members and doctors to hasten the person's death, especially if the family members promise the doctor a financial reward? Oh, there are no doctors who would agree to that kind of arrangement, are there? If you think there are no doctors who would agree to end the terminally ill patient's life, you are blind to human nature. I am convinced that the vast majority of doctors would be offended at the mere mention of ending a person's life for money. But there is no doubt there are doctors who would. If you think I might be exaggerating, I shall prove that I am telling the truth. In 1999, James Stewart, not the actor, wrote a very disturbing book with the title Blind Eye. The book became a New York Times bestseller. The front cover of the book explains, "This is the terrifying story of a doctor who got away with murder." The doctor's name is Michael Swango from Quincy, Illinois. He earned his medical degree from Southern Illinois University, Carbondale. Wherever Swango went, either as a medical student or as a doctor, he left a trail of very sick or dead people. He employed various kinds of poisons to kill patients and others. The FBI estimates that Swango may have killed as many as 60 people in Illinois, in Ohio, in South Dakota, in Africa, and in other places. Experts estimate that there may be as many as 18,000 rogue doctors in the United States. 18,000. That is about 5% of medical doctors in our nation. Is anyone so naive as to believe that Michael Swango would not assist in illegal suicides? He killed dozens of people, even people who were not terminally ill. He murdered severely handicapped. It was not legal in any jurisdiction where he lived and practiced medicine. He did not receive any money for killing patients. Do you think such a doctor would hesitate to kill if thousands or even hundreds of thousands of dollars were involved? Swango seemed to kill just for the joy of killing, like other serial murderers. He also idolized serial murderers like John Wayne Gacy and Ted Bundy. He certainly would not hesitate to kill if the price were right. The Netherlands could rightly be called the killing fields. 5,000 people are euthanized every year in Holland alone, oftentimes without the consent of the patients. A substantial number of Dutch citizens carry a card that reads, "Do not kill me." I have spent only one night in a hospital in my entire life. How very uncomfortable I would have felt if I had known there were doctors or nurses like Michael Swango in the hospital. Old people and handicapped people will shun hospitals and doctors like the plague. If the Hemlock Society succeeds in convincing the nation that we ought to legalize mercy killing, nobody would be safe under those circumstances. A number of years ago, a Mr. Gilbert walked into the living room of the Miami home he and his wife had occupied for a number of years. His wife had Alzheimer's disease. He took a 9mm German Luger and pumped 3 bullets into his wife's body. He was arrested and convicted of murder. The court gave him 25 years for his vicious crime. He was 75 years old at the time of his conviction. He was released from jail after serving just 5 years. 5 years for killing his own wife. One of the news programs interviewed then-Governor Bob Graham and asked him about the killing. He described the killing as an act of love. "My plea to you and to others is very simple. Please do not love me that much." If there were ever a person on earth who seems to have had a reason to take his own life, it was the patriarch Job. The Bible tells us that Job was blameless, upright, and one who feared God. He turned away from evil. Job 1:1. Tragedy of unimaginable proportion struck this good man. The Sabaeans took all of Job's cattle and his donkeys and killed the servants who were tending to them. A fire of God fell from heaven and burned up his sheep and the servants who were taking care of them. The Chaldeans took all of Job's camels and slew his servants. Job's sons and daughters were enjoying a feast at the oldest brother's house when a great wind from the wilderness struck the four corners of the house and killed all Job's children. Job tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job 1:14-22. Later Job was afflicted with boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. But Job did not seek to relieve his misery by taking his own life. God gave him his life. Only God had the right to take it from him. It is contrary to the will of God to take innocent life and to advocate doing so. The Hemlock Society and similar organizations cannot come from God Almighty. That leaves only one place of their origin. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.